Well, let us turn back to Daniel chapter 2 as we continue our studies in this book of God's Word, particularly thinking how we should relate to government and authority, those who are over us at this time. The subject for this evening is a statement, what rulers need to hear, but the opening statement is a question, really. What do rulers need to hear? How would you answer that question? Someone came up to you and asked you, what do rulers around you and above us, as it were, need to hear? How would you answer such a question? Well, I guess in certain senses it may depend on your political persuasion. You might think, well, they need to hear about this or that or the other. It may be your personal priorities which would influence what you are thinking. It may be the slant that you take on the issues of the day which might affect how you would answer that. But there is something timeless that our rulers need to hear. Something that they need to hear, whatever crises they may be facing, whatever cultures they are ruling over, whatever the issues of the day are, one thing that they need to hear is the revealed word of God. That is what our rulers need to hear. And that really, in essence, in short, is the message of Daniel chapter 2. They need to hear the word of God. Now let me ask you another question. Who is going to tell them the word of God? Who's going to do that? Is it going to be the media? Are they going to tell our rulers the word of God? Is Laura Koonsberg going to come up to the Prime Minister and say, this is what Daniel chapter 2 says? Is she going to do that? No, and nor will all the other journalists, will they? Well, what about the scientists speaking much in these days? Are they going to tell our government what the word of God says? Are they going to do it? Well, again, the vast majority of scientists would not do that. Well, what about their political advisors, those who are close to them? What are they going to whisper in the ears of the government and cabinet? Is it going to be the word of God? Again, we think not. The only ones that can and must tell our rulers what they need to hear, the word of God, is us, the church. Nobody else is going to do it, are they? We have that responsibility to bring that word to them. Now here in Daniel chapter 2, that is what Nebuchadnezzar needed. He needed the revelation of God's truth. He was in a pretty disturbed and distressed state. We find that in verses 1 to 3. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. He was really troubled about this dream. He couldn't sleep. And we see, as the first part of this chapter unfolds, he is really distressed about it. And he wants to know the meaning. He wants to know the interpretation, to calm his heart and to know exactly what it meant. Of course, he calls his hokey crew to come alongside him, the Chaldeans and the magicians and the sorcerers, the astrologers, to tell him what the interpretation of the dream is, to use all their skill and wisdom to give him understanding of it. But to be assured that they were acting rightly, he told them that he wouldn't tell them the dream, but they had to tell him the dream and then give the interpretation. And he gave them a bit of a carrot and stick to try and encourage them along the way. The carrot was pretty good, that the gifts and rewards and great honour that he would give them if they told him the dream and the interpretation. But the stick was rather harsh, wasn't it? You will be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. So there's a bit of an encouragement there to tell him the dream and the interpretation. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't as stupid as the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and courtiers thought he was. So often before, it seems that they had lied and pulled the wool over his eyes and said what he might want them to say and say what would put them in a good light. Perhaps in many ways they were just in it for the money, the position and the lifestyle, and they spoke in a manner which was aimed at self-preservation and self-promotion. Most likely they were trying to say to Nebuchadnezzar what his itching ears wanted to say. And Nebuchadnezzar saw through that. We find that in verses 7 to 9. For these Chaldeans, they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." And the king answered and said, "I know for certain that you will gain time." So you're stalling, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. Off your head. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. So he knows that they are liars through and through, and they're going to speak corrupt words until he would change his mind. And he saw that in their heart. He saw that in his experience. So tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. That was a test. If you can tell me the dream, then I know that your interpretation is right. If you've got that power, then fantastic. That is brilliant. But if you can't, then I know that you are lying. You're trying to pull the wool over my eyes. You see, it would be easy, wouldn't it, for these astrologers if he told them the dream. And there's a few avenues they might go down to be able to give him something which would put them in a good light, etc. You see, the Chaldeans and the astrologers, etc., they had these old dream books in Babylon. It's a great list, great books of dreams. Dreams that people had had, and then the events that followed on from those dreams. So what they had to do, you had a pretty good memory or could quickly look through these things, you can find a dream that is similar to the dream that the king had and say, well, that happened after that dream. So, yeah, I can say to the king, well, this, and this will happen because you had that dream. Fantastic. It's not out of wisdom or revelation or anything. It's just, yeah, that'll do. And that'll give the answer to the king. Or, if they're more imaginative, they could make something up, couldn't they? I thought of a great thing to make up if you were one of the magicians and astrologers, if Nebuchadnezzar told you the dream. Because you could say with, well, yes, that a great, beautiful statue of gold, and then you've got the silver and the bronze and the iron. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. Butter him up a bit. You're fantastic. Look at your wealth. Look at your power. It shows how great you are and how great your empire is. Oh, you're fantastic, Nebuchadnezzar. There's a promotion coming up, isn't there? You're fantastic. But, oh, I can see in that dream you've got these feet and you've got these toes. Some's iron and some is clay. It's not going to work, is it? It's fragile. It's weak. There's something right there in your kingdom which is inherently weak, and this stone is going to come and it's going to shatter those feet, and you're going to come tumbling down because of this weakness in your kingdom. And then, clever, I don't like these certain people. Didn't tell the king that, but I don't like these people. But say to the king, these are the weak ones in your kingdom. If you get rid of them, fantastic, you'll remain strong. And when other countries come against you, other armies come against you, you'll be strong. But if you don't get rid of these weak ones, then you'll easily fall. Fantastic. Got a good promotion, buttering up the king, and I've got rid of those who are opposing me. That's what they could have thought of, isn't it? If the king had given them the dream, they could have made up an interpretation which was good for them and be a help to them. And Nebuchadnezzar knew it. But of course, he didn't tell them the dream. And because they faltered, because they played for time, because in the end they said it was impossible what Nebuchadnezzar told them to do, Nebuchadnezzar became furious and put a death sentence on all in that broad group of wise men. So verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And it's in this dangerous position, as this decree included Daniel and his companions, it's in this dangerous position that Daniel knew what Nebuchadnezzar needed. In his heart, he knew what was needed in the situation. He knew that he needed God's revelation of truth. And so he got together with his companions and he sought from God his word, his wisdom and understanding in this situation. So we read in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He sought understanding from God, revelation from God in this situation. And God answered the prayer. And God revealed his word to Daniel. So we find in verse 23 him praising God for this. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. You have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. God revealed his truth to Daniel. Now we need to be clear here that the dream in God's providence wasn't God's revelation to Nebuchadnezzar. The revelation to Nebuchadnezzar was the message that God gave to Daniel. It is this message that Nebuchadnezzar needed to hear. And it's this message that Daniel had to faithfully give to Nebuchadnezzar despite the circumstances that he faced. The message that he had to bring was not an easy message, especially to a distressed, disturbed, volatile and violent king. Remember, he's still under the death sentence of this king. It took godly courage to get up and go and tell the king what he needed from God. But he did it. He told him what he needed to hear. By God's grace, we have the revelation of God's truth in our hands. We have the word of the living God, the breathed out word of God. We don't have the musings of men merely, but the revelation of God. And this is what our rulers need to hear. This is what we must bring to their attention. But you might ask, well, okay, it's obviously a long book. There's a lot in here. What particularly do we need to bring to them? What aspects of truth do our rulers need to hear in particular? Well, this passage brings us three important things. The first is that rulers need to realize that their authority is from God. They need to know that their authority is from God. So verses 37 and 38, we read, but you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of God. Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. He does so in this respectful way. You are a king of kings. He speaks in a way that he would have been used to receiving by those who served in his court. But really, this was a designation that spoke of the greatness of his authority and the wide power of his dominion. He was ruling over a massive swathe of countries covering present-day Iraq and towards Iran in the east, which covered also half of Turkey, part of Egypt, Syria and Israel in the west, and down towards Saudi Arabia in the south. It was a big chunk of land and a big chunk of people that he was ruling over. He had a large kingdom. He had great power and strength and glory. He ruled over men and beasts and the birds. And that description there in verse 28 is very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," in verse 26. "According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He was a great king, a magnificent king in these terms. If ever you would think of such a king, it would be Nebuchadnezzar. Indeed, it's thought to have created one of the wonders of the world, the great hanging gardens of Babylon. He was truly a gold head. A king of kings. But where did this great king get his authority from? Was it from his dad, who had set up the Babylonian kingdom 20 years before Nebuchadnezzar took the throne? Well, no, that wasn't the ultimate reason where he got his authority from. Well, was it from the officials who perhaps liked him and butted him up and set him in place as king? Was it them ultimately got his authority from? Well, no, it wasn't from them. Was it from the people in a great democratic vote before his time, as it were? Everyone voted for him. Nebuchadnezzar for king. No, it wasn't from them either, ultimately. He needed to know, and Daniel told him, that his authority came from God. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, has given you power, has given you strength, and has given you glory." It's the God of heaven who has done this. I commend you Oliver's messages on chapter 24 of the Confession, which speaks to us of the civil magistrate, of the rulers. And in that confession, we read that God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates or rulers to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. But the thing we see there is it's God. We're reminded God is the one who does it. And we're reminded of that further in the ultimate authority, of course, of the scriptures. God is the one who gives authority. Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." God appoints the authorities. He gives them their power. That is the truth of the Bible. And although Nebuchadnezzar is described as a king of kings and has such authority and power and is the head of gold in the dream, there's one who's far greater than him. Infinitely greater than him. One who possesses all authority, who is full of majesty, and Nebuchadnezzar must bow to his rule and his command and act according to his will and his ways. God has appointed him, so he's answerable to God and must rule according to his word. Nebuchadnezzar needed to know this, and every single ruler of the world needs to know this, whether it's Kim Jong-un or President Putin or Boris Johnson. They all need to know that their authority is from God. And that's why in our last letter to our Prime Minister, we reminded him he is accountable to God because God has given him the authority to rule. And we must keep on reminding our government that they have been placed in position by God to fulfill his commands and his remit. It's not for their own thinking, their own endeavours, their own purposes, it's God's. That is why they've been put into authority. So let us pray that our government will humble themselves under God's authority and repent of their ungodliness, and that they would seek to promote good and punish wickedness, that they would turn back those awful laws concerning abortion and marriage and sexuality and put in place what is right and good and upholds righteousness. Let's keep on reminding them. Let's keep on telling them their rule is from God, because that's what they need to know. Their authority is from him. But secondly, again, this is not going to be a very popular thing, but we need the rulers of our own land and of the world need to know that they are weak and fragile. That's not going to win many elections, is it? Hey guys, I'm weak and fragile. There's pictures of Mr. Trump. He didn't want to look weak in hospital, did he? Out there. I'm strong. Now with Nebuchadnezzar, we may say he looks strong. He's doing pretty well. He's got a great dominion, extensive rule. He's described as that golden head. But in verse 39, after being described as you are this head of gold, we read these solemn words. But after you. But after you. Yes, you're a great king now, Nebuchadnezzar. But there's coming a time after you. There is a time when you will no longer be ruler. When you will no longer have power, when you no longer will be in the land of the living. Nebuchadnezzar, you are like the grass, blown away like the wind. As is described in Psalm 103, verses 17 to 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And that's the verses afterwards. Verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. Going to be blown away by the wind. There's a time after you, Nebuchadnezzar. You will not last forever. Yes, he had a reign for about 40 years, but one day that reign would finish. And one day Nebuchadnezzar would finish as well. But actually, it's not just him. All rulers and all empires as a whole will end. Let's not lose the fact in the details of this dream that there is one image. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are the head of gold, and other kingdoms and rulers, they make up the rest. And they would rule with wealth and with power. But there would also be weakness and division. As is described in verses 41 to 43. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. There is an inherent weakness. So we have the proverb, don't we? You've got feet of clay. The kingdoms, empires, and rulers of this world have feet of clay, don't they? There is weakness. And because of that weakness and fragility in the kingdoms of as a whole, it is said here that one day they will be destroyed. In verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. If we look at the imagery there in the dream, we find in verse 35, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. So the whole image is crushed together and became like chaff on the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. So all these kingdoms as a whole, breath of wind, and gone. They are weak and they are fragile. Nebuchadnezzar and all the rulers needed to know this. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, puts it this way: kings and kingdoms, presidents and dictators, democracies and tyrannies come and go and enter the landfill of history. And that's it, isn't it? All piled into the landfill of history. It takes humility to recognize that weakness and fragility, doesn't it? We've got around us the bravado of Mr. Trump and the tub-thumping mantras of Boris Johnson. We shall beat this virus. But they need to know that they're not so great after all. They need God. They need to recognize their weakness and realize they need God. And we need to keep on telling them this. It's not, of course, a popular message, but we need to tell them they are weak so that they would depend upon God. They'll cry out to God for mercy and cast themselves upon Him. They need to know they are weak and fragile. But thirdly, they need to know that their kingdom and rule is nothing compared to Christ's. Their kingdom and rule is nothing compared to Christ's. That's what we have in verses 44 to 46. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. According to God's revelation to Daniel, the day is coming, or the day would come, when a kingdom would come which even Babylon at its height could not be compared with or compete with. He declared, and he was looking forward to the great kingdom of the Christ, which as believers by grace we are now part of, a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. From verse 28, we read Daniel speaking to the king, and he says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel what would happen in the latter days. And that is, term latter days is a technical term which looks to the period from the first to the second coming of Christ. And it looks to the one who is that stone who will not only destroy but be greater than all the other kingdoms. Jesus is the fulfillment of that stone, and he would set up his kingdom, and he would rule and reign on high. So when Jesus entered into his ministry in this world, he was able to say, as he preached Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, he's able to say, as he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's come to bring in God's kingdom. And he was able to say later and solemnly declare to those who would reject him, at the end of that parable of the vine dresser and of the servants, in Luke chapter 20 and verse 17 to 18, he was able to say, for the Pharisees, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of this incredible kingdom. Those who oppose him will be destroyed. Let's just take a moment to think how great the kingdom of God is in Christ compared to the kingdoms of this world. We see, first of all, that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. So verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall stand forever. It will never be destroyed. Who's heard of the Roman Empire? We all have. Where is it? It's gone. It has been destroyed. There is not one inch of the Roman Empire left. It's gone. But Christ's kingdom will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another. If you can put it in these terms, when our present queen dies, the kingdom will be left to another. To Charles or to William or whoever. It will be left to another. Christ's kingdom will not be left to another. It's always his. He will possess it. He will rule over it continuously. And it will stand forever. Rulers may boast that their kingdom is going to stand forever. It won't. But Christ is an eternal rule and an eternal kingdom. He will reign forever. Tremendous verses, verse really in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Hear this and you'll have the echoes, if you know Handel's Messiah, you'll have the echoes of Handel's Messiah ringing in your ears. For we read here, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we hear the hallelujahs. They're coming in full force. Hallelujah. He shall reign forever and ever. It's an eternal kingdom. It's also an all-conquering kingdom. So verse 44 and 45. This kingdom that's set up and never be destroyed, never be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms that shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. It's all conquering. He will consume all other kingdoms. He will defeat all that oppose him. None will be able to dethrone him or thwart his purposes. And that's why we read Psalm number 2 earlier, where we read of the nations, they're plotting against God. They're setting themselves up together against him. They're taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What's God's response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. No one can dethrone the king. Nor if everyone And all the kings and rulers of the whole world gathered together and came against him. They could not defeat him. Jesus is Lord. Full stop. Furthermore, it's an extensive kingdom. Just think of the imagery that's found there in verse 35. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image, though it was a small stone to start with, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This stone, this kingdom, fills the whole earth. Wasn't expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in that great, tiny but great parable we find in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 to 32. The parable of the mustard seed. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it's grown, it is greater than all the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So small, but became so big, so extensive. This is the kingdom of God in Christ. And we see this kingdom growing and growing and growing through history. We see this kingdom growing in numbers and growing in extent. One day in the new heavens and earth, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation basking in the glory of Christ's kingdom forever. It's an extensive kingdom. But also it's a kingdom of a different order. We might think, well, how can all these things be? It's because this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So different to the kingdoms of this world. So in John chapter 18, and verse 36, we read of Jesus speaking to Pilate. And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." It's different. It's not to go out with a vast army with swords and guns and whatevers. It's different. How different is it? Well, we see in Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. We read in verse 20, halfway through, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." It's in your heart. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus Christ, we know, according to the word of God, has done everything to establish this kingdom in the hearts of his people. Through his perfect life and ministry, through his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension, he's done everything to deal with sin so that his kingdom of righteousness is absolutely sure and rock solid. This is the kingdom of God in Christ. A bit different to the kingdoms of the world. Yes, the rulers of this world need to realize that their kingdom, that their rule is nothing compared with Christ's. And we need to tell them that this is so. And we need to urge them to ensure that they are in the kingdom of Christ now. That they turn to the Saviour now before it's too late. For that's what the end of Psalm number 2 says, isn't it? It says, in the light of the fact that he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, he says, therefore, "Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Boris Johnson, if you're listening, trust in Christ. You need him. Your kingdom cannot match his. His kingdom is perfect and righteous as a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of hope, a kingdom of blessing. Kiss the Son. Turn to him in faith. And that's what we all need to realize, isn't it? We all need to repent of our sin and seek the grace of God in Christ. We all need to ensure that we are part of his kingdom of righteousness. We all need to turn in faith to him. Will you do that? If you've not entered the kingdom of God, enter that tonight through Jesus Christ alone. But that's what you need to hear, and that is what our rulers need to hear, so that they will seek God and his kingdom and get spiritual priorities right, even before national ones, to know that their kingdom of rule is nothing compared with Christ's. So as we conclude, let us keep things simple. Through this sermon, you may have wanted to know and wanted to be told what the kingdoms that were made up the parts of the image refer to. You might have wondered, well, yeah, we know who the gold is. You might have thought, well, who's the silver? Who's the bronze? Who's the iron? I'm not going to tell you. Because it's not revealed here, is it? You can work out, you may have thoughts and considerations of what that might be. But if you're seeking that, let me ask you, did Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah know that or need to know that? Did they? They didn't know. And they didn't need to know. What Nebuchadnezzar needed to know as ruler, and what Daniel and his friends needed to know concerning what to tell Nebuchadnezzar, was very simple. And it's just what our rulers need to know and what we need to proclaim to them. Their authority is from God. They are weak and fragile. And their kingdom and rule is nothing compared with Christ's. So let's faithfully proclaim this, not fearing man, but fearing God. And let us pray that we might see our rulers humbled before the God of heaven. Amen.